Well, good evening. Good to be with y'all tonight as we continue our series on a psalm a day. We come to Psalm 93 today, a psalm for Friday in the week of Israel. My family and I thoroughly enjoyed our first Christmas with you, our new church family, and we want to thank you for that. It was a delight, all the Christmas gatherings and services that we have and so forth. About a month ago, at a Wednesday lunch in December, each of your pastors picked out our favorite carol, and we had to tell why it was our favorite carol, why it meant so much to us. And then, as a group, we would all sing the carols together. And so we all picked what our favorite carol was, and David Lawton, I believe, chose Joy to the World. I'll not sing that for you tonight. We all know the words. They're so wonderful. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her, what? Her King. Now, that is an old song, but it has echoes of a much older song that was sung in the worship and life of Old Testament Israel. It was a song that celebrated the King of heaven and earth. The song seems to have been sung by the Israelites on Friday, the day of the week on which God created mankind to populate the earth. So it's sung to celebrate God's kingship, not just over his inanimate creation, but over people, the people that he made for himself. His sovereign reign over all that he has made. So with that in mind, let us read together the words of Psalm 93. This is where the psalmist sings. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these ancient words written so long ago and yet absolutely applicable and relevant to us now in 2019 in America. We are so thankful that you are a God who is sovereign, that you reign over the creation that you have made, that nothing escapes your sovereignty. Father, that would be terrifying to us if you were not also so kind and gracious and merciful, and if you did not continually give us the gifts that we enjoy with each passing day. We thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing upon it as we study it tonight. For your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis believed that Americans are a bit disadvantaged when it comes to thinking about the reign and the majesty of God. He said Americans don't really have an affinity for royal majesty. Our country was defined largely in reaction to the reign of the King of England. And so aside from admiring royalty from a distance, such as at Harry and Meghan's wedding that many of us watched on TV, or the occasional visit from Queen Elizabeth, C.S. Lewis has a point there. Royalty is not something that we really think a lot about. Lewis contended that for that reason, we struggle somewhat to understand the full ramifications of God's royalty, his reign. But the best way to think deeply about God's majesty and all that that entails is, of course, to read the Psalms. We drink deeply from the wells of God's majesty from the Psalms because the psalmists are constantly singing about God's majesty. They are absolutely enthralled with the fact that God reigns over all that he has made. So the psalmist tells us basically three things here that I'll focus on. He celebrates the kingly attributes of God, our ruler, in 3 points. First, God's reign. Second, the world God reigns. And thirdly, how God reigns. And so first of all, the Lord reigns. This is what the psalmist starts out saying, verses 1 and 2, God's reign. One approach to talking about or studying the attributes of Almighty God is to focus on His majesty. Majesty is hard to define, but James Montgomery Boyce takes a stab at it. He says it has to do with God's sovereignty meeting God's holiness. And notice in verse 1 how it says that God is clothed or robed in majesty. Alec Mateer, in his devotional commentary, points out that especially in the Old Testament, the kind of clothing one is described as wearing is not just a fashion statement. It also is a depiction of what that person is, of what that person has set himself to be and to do. And so for the psalmist to say that Yahweh is clothed in majesty is to say not just that his outward accoutrements are royal, that he puts on his robe and his crown to demonstrate that he is a regal ruler, but his character through and through is thoroughly majestic. Everything about him is majestic. The prophet Isaiah gets up close and personal with God's majesty in chapter 6 of his wonderful prophecy. Isaiah goes into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a good king in Israel. And so when he died, he left behind him a vacuum of leadership. People were afraid when King Uzziah died. King Uzziah left behind a time of national crisis and uncertainty. Maybe it was a little bit similar to how our nation felt when President Kennedy, for example, was assassinated. Just the fear and the uncertainty. But in this crisis of power and uncertainty, Isaiah finds out who really does reign in the universe. Ultimately, it's neither King Uzziah nor his successor, but it is God Almighty who ultimately reigns, not just in Israel, but from Israel as a stepping point to the whole universe. So Israel is not, at its heart, a monarchy, and it's definitely not a democracy. It is really a theocracy. God reigning and ruling over his people. And the sight of his king is so majestic that Isaiah cannot take it in, much less describe it in human language. So he chooses to describe instead the otherworldly creatures, the seraphim, who are surrounding Yahweh's throne and who never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, like the psalmist, describes God's majesty in terms of his clothing. Just the hem of his robe, Isaiah says, fills the temple. And so Isaiah describes Yahweh's robe because it's an emblem of his royal splendor, the magnificence of his character, which is so otherworldly, so awesome in the truest sense of that overused term, awesome, that all Isaiah can say is, "Woe is me." Normally the prophets of Israel cried out, "Woe to the heathen nations, woe to those who persist in sin." When Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's majesty, it turns the focus to himself. "Woe is me." He's saying, "God, you are holy and I cannot look upon you because my eyes are unholy. My lips are unholy lips." So the first attribute there is God's majesty. The second attribute the psalmist points out in these first two verses is God's strength, the strength of Yahweh. We see this in verse 1. The Lord has put on strength. He is still speaking, you see here, in terms of clothing, as if God is girding on strength the way we would put on a belt. Now, again, according to Mateer, what one puts on or what one wears is indicative of that person's character. So Yahweh doesn't just make a big show of his strength in order to boost his reputation. It's not as though he is beating his chest or rattling his swords the way King Kim Jong-un might do in Korea. Because it's not just a demonstration of his outward might and power. He is thoroughly strong and powerful. He is almighty. The word we use often to describe the almightiness of God is his omnipotence. He has all power in the universe. Now, for evidence of this, we need give only an honest answer to the question, why is there something rather than nothing? A lot of explanations have been posed. If the universe is an effect, what is the cause of that effect? Well, either the universe made itself, which is nonsense, or there is infinite regress of causes, or, and this takes far less faith, to simply acknowledge the obvious, that someone infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, who existed prior to the universe, brought it into existence from nothing. The book of Genesis tells us that he speaks it into existence. Now, we can't even conceive of a being that powerful. All humans can do is not create as such, but just take pre-existing matter and form it into new forms. God alone creates in the truest sense of the word. We can't make anything from nothing. And such a God would be obviously incomprehensibly powerful and without peer. The third attribute of God in these first two verses is that the psalmist tells us of his immutability. His immutability. God does not change. That we can bank on. And not only does God not change, but God cannot change. Now, someone always objects on this point and says, oh, wait a minute. I thought God could do anything. Well, no. The Bible speaks of several things that God cannot do, doesn't it? And so to say that takes nothing away from his omnipotence. God, for one thing, cannot lie. What God has promised he will do, he will in fact do in his good time. What God has covenanted with his people, he will, in his perfect timing, carry out. What else can't God do? Well, God can't sin. Sin is totally abhorrent to the holy character of God. He doesn't just choose to be holy. It is intrinsic to his character to be holy. God also can't do hypothetical nonsense like make a rock so big that he can't move it, because that sort of rock is a non-entity. And as C.S. Lewis put it, nonsense is still nonsense, even when it's spoken about God. So God does not change because he cannot change. This tells us that as God interacts with people that we read about in Scripture, we can count on him being the same God and interacting in the same way with us. Now, we are not Abraham, and we are not Moses, and we are not the Apostle Paul. And yet, Abraham's God is our God. Moses' God is our God. The Apostle Paul's God is still our God. He hasn't changed since then. Think about it. God's character cannot change for the better, because that would mean he was less than perfect to begin with. Any change would have to be for the worse, and obviously he can't change for the worse, because then he would be less than perfect. So who he was, he still is. And who he is, he always will be. That is tremendously comforting. That gives us a tremendous amount of confidence, as the world changes faster than I can keep up with it, that God remains the same. He is and always will be who he has revealed himself in Scripture to be. That is very comforting. Fourthly, in these first two verses, the psalmist tells us of God's eternity. God's eternity. He is from everlasting, the psalmist says in verse 2. His throne is established from of old. And the stability of God's throne guarantees and secures the stability of the world of people. Before creation existed, he was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a perfect relationship of mutual love. St. Augustine was once asked, "So, what was God doing before he made the universe?" Augustine must have been feeling pretty snarky at the time because he responded, "Well, he was designing a place of punishment for those who ask such questions. The secret things do indeed belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and our children. And we have enough to occupy ourselves with what he's revealed." So, God reigns. Secondly, the world God reigns over. The world God reigns over. Verses 3 and 4. So the psalmist has told us quite a bit in just two verses about this God that we serve. Tells us about his attributes. But what kind of world does this God rule over? That leads us to this little middle section of the psalm. The world over which God reigns. And what the psalmist uses here is a picture of the ocean to represent the Gentile world. The heathen nations are the ocean tides or the swirling ocean currents that surge and pound against the shore. He's telling us about the ever-changing world of men, how the ocean currents are constantly swirling. But like the ocean, somehow, despite constant change, somehow the world of men remains the same. The floods lift up their voice, he tells us in verse 3. That tells us of the constant cacophony of waves breaking on the shore. Maybe you've stood on the shore of the ocean and just listened to the never-ending churn of waves as they wash up on the shore and then roll back out to sea. The psalmist is telling us here about the fixed opposition to God in the world. It's a constant and a given. Nations are continually rising and nations are continually falling. Kingdoms exalt themselves against the Lord and against his Holy One. But to God, these are no more than waves crashing on the sea. The ocean tides and the currents churl and swirl, but God remains sovereign over all of it. Well, I have a personal respect for the strength of ocean currents. When I was 15 years old, I got caught in a riptide at Myrtle Beach, and I very nearly drowned. Even though I was a pretty good swimmer at the time, I was no match for those strong currents. I don't know why I didn't drown, honestly, other than I said to God, and this was a desperate cry from somewhere down in my gut, "Lord, please save me, spare my life." And for whatever reason, he did. The ocean currents were so much more powerful than I was that day, but they were no match for the power of God. And I have zero doubt that he spared me that day. He is stronger than the ocean currents. He has complete command over what seems chaotic and never ending to us. There's not a single renegade water molecule loose in the sea. And that thought has always reassured God's people. The ocean in the ancient world was thought to be the source of chaos, which was terrifying to people. It was thought to be the habitat of sea monsters, came to symbolize all the mysterious unknowns of life that we can't control and fear because of that. And so the psalmist is stating quite a bit when he reminds us that God is mightier than the thunders of many waters. He is mightier than the waves. Verses 3 and 4 remind us that he has absolute control over all of this. And nowhere in Scripture is that clearer than the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. When evening came, we're told, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And so leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Don't you love that picture? The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Maybe you've asked that kind of question before to the Lord. I know I have. Jesus got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Why do you have so little faith?" and they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, Mark tells us they were more afraid of Jesus' power than they were of the wind and waves when they were out of control. And for good reason. The disciples, you see, are experiencing the same thing Isaiah experienced in the temple. Nothing is more threatening to sinful man than God's holiness. Not even the prospect of drowning in the stormy sea. They are in the presence of holiness, and the disciples know it. "Who is this?" they cry. "Who is this indeed? He is a man who is also God in the flesh. The same God the psalmist tells us about in verse 4. The thunders of many waters are mighty, but mightier still is the Lord God. The Lord on high is mighty." He is so mighty, in fact, that Israel itself is too small to be his kingdom. He will rule over the whole earth. He is the one that Peter tells us about in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter writes there, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter speaks of Jesus as his king. But what kind of kingdom will Christ rule over? Well, it's the only kingdom of its kind. It's a kingdom in which the king dies to save his subjects. According to Tim Keller, calming the wind and the waves is a sign of his triumph over the ultimate chaos of sin and death on the cross. He is a king who comes unimaginably not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. To give them the holiness that he requires of them. So Christ reigns in creation and he reigns in salvation. And everything that troubles you and everything that troubles me and feels so out of control and out of our hands, he is absolutely sovereign over. And that is quite a comfort. The third section here, which just the last verse, verse 5, tells us how God reigns. We're told God reigns, told about the world over which God reigns, and then finally, how he reigns. Verse 5. "Your decrees," the psalmist tells us, "are very trustworthy. They are exceedingly to be trusted." Decrees here are a synonym for his laws, synonym for the Bible. Yahweh himself is attesting to the truthworthiness of the trustworthiness, rather, of the scriptures, the truthfulness of them. How does God rule his kingdom? Well, he rules it through his word. We can only say that we are in the kingdom if we are willing to bow the knee to the king and say, "You alone have the right to bind my conscience. You alone have the right to tell me how to live my life and what to believe. You are my king. I am your subject." So a holy God who speaks requires a holy people who listen. A holy God seeks holy people who, the psalmist says, tremble at his word. His word is perfect, reviving the soul. Last phrase in this psalm is, "Holiness befits his house." We serve a God who reigns. We live in a world over which God reigns, and we are given his word through which he reigns. Pray that he would increasingly rule your heart and rule my heart, and that he would get all the praise and glory for it. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts do tremble at your word. These are the words of life which you have spoken to give light to those who are in darkness, to give hope to those who are hopeless, to give illumination to those who are struggling. We're thankful that we can hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you rule over all of the creation that you have made, that you rule your people. Pray, Lord, that we would continually bow the knee to our King Jesus. Be with us now as we go into a time of prayer Hear our prayers, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.